inspiration. I can sing, but I am not brave enough to sing a cappella. I need something behind me to mask the notes I do miss. So thank you very much. It is a pleasure to be down here, everyone. Although we weren't expecting the exciting arrival that we had yesterday, Mr. Hofker's accident happened just minutes after we arrived, so we had to sit at the airport for a little while not knowing exactly what was going on and what we were going to do. But I can add another couple lessons that I learned from it. As Mr. Hofker said, the front driver's quarter panel was mangled, the back quarter panel was mangled, but the two driver's doors were untouched. And so as the sermonette speaker said, God knows and knows how to deal with every little problem you have. I can just picture the angel straddling those two doors with his back to the window, with his feet just giving a little nudge on that guardrail, as probably the third or fourth time that Mr. Hofker's car came back to hit it again. And so where he sat in the car wasn't touched. And the other lesson is, never be surprised when you have an unexpected opportunity to serve. We weren't planning on sitting at the airport a long time. We weren't planning on renting a car. We weren't planning on driving. I was planning on speaking today, but we weren't planning on making a few trips around the highways. We did the different things we had to do to get Mr. Hofker picked up and the car taken care of and back to his house. So very happy to do so. Don't mind it a bit, but there's always ways that God will present you with ways to serve. They say it's very happy to be here. We actually were here and probably met you all about 3 years ago. As Mr. Hofker said, they've known my wife Julie for 20 years or so. Long, long time. I've known my wife only about, 4 years now? 3.5 or so. And the last time we were here was in 2011. We came down to visit the Hofkers we came down for our first counseling session for marriage. And that's when I met the Hofkers for the first time. And being the warm people that they are, I feel like I've known them for 20 years as well. It's just a wonderful friendship that I've gained through knowing Julie, my wife. So we were here. I don't know if you remember us. I know I don't remember all of you, so it's almost like being here for the first time. But very happy to be here. I'm not sure what the story is behind why Mr. Hofker was the minister that married us. I do know that when Julie accepted my proposal, she said, I already have the minister in mind that I want to marry me. Do you mind? And I said, no, it didn't really matter. I think the story goes somewhere around 10 or 15 years ago, Mr. Hofker probably said, if you ever find a man that'll marry you, I want to be there and be the one to do the marrying. So I think Julie remembered that. And I guess I was tagged as it. I couldn't be happier, though. And I'm afraid, Mr. Hofker, I'm going to use the water. Brethren, I want to talk this morning about a problem we have in the church. It's a problem we've had in the church since day one, whether day one was in 1995 when United started, or whether it was in the 1920s when radio, which became worldwide, started, or whether or not it was day one back in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. It's a problem we've always had. It's a problem the church has always battled, and that's because there are human beings in the church. The church is made up of human beings, and we bring this problem with us. We bring our baggage with us when we're called out of the world, our proclivities, our habits, our attitudes. And God deals with it. He's working with it, but it takes time, and so it's still with us. This is a problem that's been particularly on Julie's mind and my mind these past few months, because this problem, this bad behavior, has reared its ugly head in a couple of our congregations. We have four congregations in my local pastor's circuit. There's Philadelphia, there's Seaford, Delaware, which is southern Delaware, there's Columbia, Maryland, which is Columbia's between Washington or Baltimore and Washington, and there's Richmond, Virginia. And in our Philadelphia congregation and one of the other congregations, it's been a problem these past few months. So it's been in our mind. I'm sure it's a problem in all congregations to one degree or another, not all the time. I certainly don't want you to think that I think that the problem is here. I don't know you well enough to know. But I thought that this would be a good topic to talk about, because at one time or another, it will pop up in every congregation and has to be dealt with. Now, I assume that everyone here wants to be in the kingdom of God. I don't think I'm going out on a limb when I'm saying that. We are all looking forward to being in the eternal kingdom of God. And I hope that we all know Romans 3:23, which says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even though that verse is in the past tense, it could be reworded in the present tense. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, because we do. Certainly before conversion and baptism, we had sin in our lives, and even after baptism and conversion. That's what the Christian life is all about, right? Spending the rest of our lives working at overcoming our sins. And so we all may, at one point or another, be guilty of this particular bad behavior. One reason it's so hard to eradicate from the church is that oftentimes we're not even aware that we're committing it. It's part of our human nature. And it's not actually a sin by the definition that you would find in 1 John 3:4, which says sin is the transgression of the law or lawlessness. There's no scripture in the Bible that says you shall not do this. But it is an aspect of behavior that God will not allow. He cannot tolerate it, and he will not allow it. The title of my sermon this morning, I don't know if it's in the bulletin or not, but the title is Forgiving is Critical. Forgiving is critical. And I hope you noticed that I didn't say forgiveness is critical. And though being forgiven of our sins is required, because we will not enter the kingdom of God with our sins still hanging over us, we must be forgiven by God for our sins. But I want to look at this from a different angle. Because you may be thinking, well, I know I sin, but God will forgive my sins. If I repent, certainly. That's why Christ came. That was one of the purposes of his sacrifice, to pay for the sins I commit. God promises to do that. God will forgive my sins. Or will he? Is it as simple as that? When I realize that I've committed a sin, I repent of it. God will forgive me. The slate will be wiped clean, the board washed clean, the iniquity forgotten. Is it automatic? Well, here's another question. We're now in the days between the Passover season and Pentecost. And during the days of unleavened bread, we ate unleavened bread to picture what? Coming out of our sins, right? Giving up our sinful ways. Which, of course, made perfect sense. If we accept Christ's sacrifice for our past sins and to pay for our future sins, if we don't then strive to live a life coming out of sin, not that we'll ever be sin-free, but if we strive to live a life without sin, or don't do that, rather, if we don't do that, then we make a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ, right? So we know that the days of unleavened bread make perfect sense. And so we observe those days, we eat the unleavened bread, and we picture overcoming our sinful nature. But if human love is self-centered, if it's inward, and it is, and if godly love is outflowing, that goes outward, flows through us towards other people, and it is, then could it be that the days of unleavened bread have a component that's more than just overcoming our own sins? Could it be that the days of unleavened bread picture more than merely overcoming our own lying, cheating, hopefully no one is committing adultery or anything like that, but we all have sin. If it pictures us coming out of our sin But we're to be developing the nature of God. Could it be that the Days of Unleavened Bread have a component to them that deals more with other people's sins and how we deal with that and how we might help other people with their sins? Do we think about this during the Days of Unleavened Bread? We came through Passover. Christ sacrificed himself for our sins. His blood pays for our sins. And going forward from every day that we repent, that blood is applied and pays the debt that sin incurs. And the Days of Unleavened Bread pictured coming out of sin, forsaking our former ways and adopting God's ways. And whether we're newly baptized, or whether we're thinking of baptism, or whether we've been baptized for years, the Days of Unleavened picture that same thing. Us renewing our efforts to overcome our sins. But during those days, and while you were meditating upon yourself and thinking about overcoming your sins, as I did myself, as we all do, did you happen to think about God's nature, about his outgoing love, and how his forgiveness of sins is part of his outgoing love, and how that since we're to be developing his very nature in us, we need to be developing that forgiving nature. We need to be practicing forgiveness of others. Did we happen to think about how developing a forgiving nature in ourselves, a forgiving nature, is as vital and as critical to our salvation as is being forgiven by God? Let's start answering these questions in Matthew 6:12. Matthew 5, of course, we know is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus noticed that a number of people were following him, so he led them up on a mountainside and took them away from the hustle and bustle of the city, took them to a secluded place so he could have their undivided attention, and began teaching them all kinds of things about Christian living, all of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, Christ started in on the scribes and the Pharisees, started pointing out their hypocritical behavior, pointing out how they were the wrong example of how to do things in a godly way. Then in verse 5 of chapter 6, he began pointing out how to pray. And of course, using the scribes and Pharisees as a bad example, of an example of how not to pray. And Christ said, when you pray, you shall not pray like the hypocrites, talking about those scribes and Pharisees. He said, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door. He said, do not use vain repetitions. We in the church know that this is a template of how to pray properly. You could write this up and put it in a pamphlet and call it A Christian's Guide to Prayer. A lot of mainstream Christian churches have their members recite these words word for word. They think that just saying them is what Christ meant, which is wrong for a few reasons. First of all, Christ said don't use vain repetitions in these churches every Sunday. At some point during the service, everyone stands up and vainly repeats these words, doing exactly what Christ said not to do in verse 7. And as we know, we're supposed to work out our own salvation. How can we be working out our own salvation just repeating these words rather than praising God from our own hearts, asking for his forgiveness with our own words, and confessing to God, using our own words? Anyway, verse 12. Of Matthew 6, in the middle of this template for prayer, Christ says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I want to concentrate on this verse. It's a very short verse, but there's five spiritual facts, five spiritual lessons in these few words. The first is that Christ uses the word debt. He says, forgive us our debts. Debt is the same as sin. because sin incurs a debt. The Greek word here in Matthew is ophilema. It's spelled O-P-H-I-L-E-M-A. Ophilema is the Greek word, and it means that which is owed, that which is justly or legally due, or a debt. Because that's what sin does. So Christ is teaching us what sin does. It incurs a debt owed to God. God gave us our lives. He gave us his law. And if we want to enter into God's eternal kingdom, at the end of our lives, whenever that happens to be, or Christ's return, if we are fortunate enough to be alive at that time, we have to have a zero balance. We cannot have any debt on the books. It's kind of like a credit card. You should pay your credit card off at the end of the month and have a zero balance. Well, at the end of your life or when Christ returns, our lives have to have a zero balance. And every time we sin, we incur a charge. We incur a debt. And it's important to remember that. It's a debt that has to be paid. Secondly, Christ said, forgive us our debts. Our debts. We're not perfect. And we won't ever be perfect in this life. So we sin. We incur debt. Recall Romans 3:23. All have sinned. All do sin. When we admit this to God in our prayers, we're admitting the truth. Keep your finger here in Matthew and turn over with me to 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we don't admit our sins to God in our prayers, we are in effect saying that we don't sin, which of course is a lie. It's an untruth, because we all sin. I don't know if there's any Star Trek fans in here, but it's a Kobayashi Maru situation. It's a no-win situation. We sin, and so we incur debt. And if we don't admit we sin, then we lie. And of course, lying is a sin. So we incur debt. But also admitting to God that we do sin puts us in a proper relationship with God. It puts God in his place, which is exalted, above us, pure, holy, without sin, and it puts us below him, imperfect, and owing him a debt because of our sins. Our debt. Okay, back to Matthew 6:12, if you've kept your finger there. Because then in 6:12, Christ says, as we forgive our debtors, our debtors. Because you know, we're all alike. In this room and throughout the church, we're all alike. We all sin. We all sin against God. And every once in a while, we sin against each other. Sometimes we just do each other wrong. Hopefully, not purposely. But people do us wrong from time to time, and vice versa. We do other people wrong. We sin against others. They sin against us. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. I think we all can think of times when maybe we've been lied to. Maybe when we've had our feelings hurt. Maybe we've been the victim of abuse. Hopefully not physically, but perhaps emotionally, certainly verbally. Is there anyone here who hasn't received a tongue lashing, as they call it, at one time or another? Deservedly or not, but verbal abuse. Perhaps we're a victim of adultery or theft or vandalism. It's probably a no-brainer that I'm saying this. You're probably all shaking your heads mentally. Yes, I can think of times when someone has sinned against me. But this is very important because of the fourth spiritual fact. And that is that Christ says here, as we forgive. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the outward component of forgiveness that I was asking. Had you thought of this during the days of unleavened bread? The crux of the whole matter. During the days of unleavened bread, we concentrated on our own sins, but that really is not good enough, brethren. We need to concentrate on focusing, or rather forgiving, others. God forgives as we forgive others. If you know anything about computers, it's a parallel process. In every computer, whether it's a laptop, a cell phone, a GPS device, even toasters, I think, now are getting computers put into them, and refrigerators and light switches. Up at in Philly, we have Comcast as our major cable company, and they have Xfinity, and now they can monitor everything in your house, and through Xfinity you can turn on your lights remotely or close garage doors or lock your front door, things like that. That's all done with computers. And in every computer, there's many, many different programs running. There might be a program running for the display of what you see on the screen. There's a program reading the input when you're typing. There's a program if you're listening to sound or maybe a tape sermon. There's a program driving the speakers and producing that sound. In any computer that's running, there are multiple processes running at the same time, and they're called in the science of computer science parallel processes. They happen and they run at the same time, and it's the same with forgiveness. We are forgiving others. God is forgiving us as we are forgiving others. The former happens. If the former does not happen, neither does the latter, because they're parallel processes. If we're not forgiving others, God is not forgiving us. And so the fifth spiritual lesson from this very short verse is to notice what Christ did not say. Christ did not say, "And forgive us our debts, because we'll forgive our debtors if they repent and stop mistreating us." That's not what that says. Keep your finger here again and turn forward to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, 25 and 26. Christ says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." That's pretty plain. We must forgive others, or God will not forgive us. Having our sins forgiven is not quite so easy as just repenting, just noticing that you committed this sin and go to God and say, "I'm sorry, I'll do my best not to do it again." It's not quite that easy. It's a parallel process. The former happens in tandem with the latter. Verse 26 was pretty unequivocal. God will not forgive our sins if we are not forgiving those who sin against us. Back to Matthew 6. After the template, after the model prayer, Christ summarizes the lesson that he's teaching. Do you know what that lesson is? Do you know what Christ is teaching us here in Matthew 6, in this model prayer, this template? Is the lesson how we are to pray? Is the main idea that we're supposed to go into a room and be by ourselves in private, shut the door, pray in private? That's important, but it's not the main lesson here. Is the main idea to avoid repeating ourselves, not to use vain repetitions when we pray? Again, important, but it's not the main idea. The main lesson that Christ is teaching here is in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Verse 14 begins with the word "for." It means "because," or "for this reason." So this model prayer, although it does teach some proper techniques for praying, the main lesson of this model prayer is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Because that is critically important to God and to us in developing godly nature. You know, Moses was thought to have had a stuttering problem. And Paul is thought by some to have not been a particularly attractive or engaging speaker. Some circles thought to have been pretty professorial and pedantic and maybe dry. But we must remember that God's power is manifested in people's weaknesses. So is the most important point about praying privacy or eloquence? It's not. The most important part of praying is forgiveness. Because eloquence won't get us into God's kingdom. Eloquence won't get us a key to one of those rooms in God's mansion that Christ talked about. But having a forgiving nature is required for eternal life. Forgiveness is like love. And godly forgiveness is like godly love. It moves outward. It flows from God to us and must flow outward from us to others. Forgiveness is an act of love. God loved us before we loved him. And before we were created, he designed a way for our sins to be forgiven because he knew we would. Because this life is a laboratory, a practice grounds. And so he knew we would make mistakes while living this life. But because he loved us, because he loves all people, he sent Christ to pay for our sins. But we can't just rely on that. We are to be developing God's own nature in us. And God's nature is a forgiving nature. 2 Peter 3:9. I think we're done with Matthew, so I don't think you need to leave your finger there in Matthew 6. 2 Peter 3:9 should be a very familiar scripture to everyone. We use it a lot in the church, which means I should be able to find it very quickly. 2 Peter 3:9. And not returning... Oops, 2 Peter. See, I'm in first. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all people to be saved. Do we? Do we want all people to be saved? Well, if we do, then we must be like God, and we must be willing to forgive people when they do us wrong, when they sin against us. And we must be willing to forgive brethren whether the forgiveness is wanted or not, or whether it's accepted or not, because forgiveness is not limited in any way. You may recall in Matthew 18 where Peter says to Christ, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7. And Christ says, I tell you not 7, I tell you 77 times 7, which is an idiom that just means without number. You must forgive and forgive and forgive and not worry about the number. There's no use in counting the number of times you forgive someone. Forgiveness is not limited in a number or in time. There's no reverse statute for forgiveness. You know what the statute of limitations is in our civil law, right? There's a lot of crimes that if a person is not charged and tried for it within 7 years, then he can't be. He can openly admit, yeah, I did that. But it's been 7 years, so you can't touch me. There's a statute of limitations, but there is no statute of limitations with forgiveness. Forgiveness is not, well, he sinned against me, he made me angry, he hurt my feelings, But if he shows me I'm sorry in a week, maybe two, I'll forgive him. That's not godly forgiveness. That's not how forgiveness works. So again, do we want everyone to be saved? Is there anyone we can think of that maybe we don't want to be saved? Revelation 19. Verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19. 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. All of us here have our names written in the book of life. And we have a seat reserved for us at that table. It's a long, long table. You've seen pictures of tables in English or European castles that just seem to go on forever. And it's just two long rows of seats. Well, this is going to be one very, very long table. And in front of every seat, there's a name card, a place setting. And our name is on one of them. Is there anybody's name you can think of that you don't want on your right or your left? Or maybe across from you. Is there anyone you don't want to see when you sit down at that table? Think about it, because God has a way of dealing with things like that. He may put that person's name card right next to yours. And not only that, he might assign you a job to do with that person. And not just for a day or a week, but for 10,000 years, or maybe 10 billion years, until you get over it. But actually, brethren, you have to get over it before you even get there. Luke 23:34. Again, I'm sure these words, when you see them, will be very, very familiar. Luke 23:34, because Christ is up on the cross at this point. And the end is very near, the end of his physical life. Luke 23:34. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then they divided his garments and cast lots. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ forgave all. He forgave all those people, and he asked the Father to do the same. Just as he continually asks the Father to forgive us now, as the mediator, our mediator, before the Father. And Christ didn't ask the Roman centurions or the Jewish authorities if they were sorry for mercilessly beating and whipping him and wrongfully murdering him. He didn't care. He did not care whether they wanted his forgiveness or even accepted it. He simply forgave because he loved. And notice that Christ acknowledged that the people who were doing this to him did not know what they were doing. They were blind. They didn't understand what they were doing. And you know, that's often the case when we feel slighted or sinned against by someone. That person often has no idea that they've done something wrong. And we should always keep that in mind, because we must forgive as Christ forgave. But you know, even if the person knows they did something wrong, and they willfully did it, and they're not sorry about it, we still have to forgive. Christ was beaten and murdered, and he forgave. Matthew 18. I want to take a look at one of the parables that Christ gave during his ministry, Matthew 18. And Christ gave this kind of parable many times. A parable about a servant or a king or a homeowner and his servants. Matthew 18. This particular parable in Matthew 18 teaches about forgiveness. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents is an awful lot of money. By some reckonings, it's about $2 billion in today's currency. Can you imagine having to pay back $2 billion loan on our salaries and wages or maybe retirement income? Some people estimate that it would have taken a typical wage earner in Christ's time, say a carpenter like Christ or his father, over 150 years of concentrated payments, like I'm dedicating all the income I can to paying back this loan. It still would take over 150 years. So Christ is saying that this servant owes a debt he can never repay. Does that remind you of anything? Something we can never repay? Verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made, because this was typically the way debts were resolved in this society, that the debtor was sold to be a servant. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Even though the servant owed an awful lot of money, he pleaded and turned the king's heart. And the king forgave his debt, all of it, wiped it clean, zeroed the account, balanced the book. Again, does this remind us of anything? Verse 28. But that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now, by those same currency conversion reckonings, 100 denarii would be about $2,000, which is certainly a lot less than billions. It's not a very large sum. Certainly can be paid back. And the first servant took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe me. Verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So the first servant would not forgive the second servant his debt and threw him in jail. It's pretty hard to pay back a debt when you're sitting in jail, isn't it? Verses 31 through 34. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So in this parable, the king represents God, of course. And the servants, the two servants, represent you and me. And of course, the debts owed are the debts incurred by sin. So it's interesting to note that the king didn't just then throw that first servant into jail, but he gave him over to the torturers, as the New King James says. He's not just incarcerated, but he's tortured or tormented, as some translations say. And so the jail represents that outer darkness that Christ often talked about, where there will be gnashing of teeth. The jail represents anywhere outside of the kingdom of God, because quite frankly, any existence apart from God is a tortured existence. we live a tortured existence, the world, because the world lives apart from God. And the first servant that would not forgive the debt of the other servant pictures you and I if we are not willing to forgive others their debts against us. So the king ended up throwing that first servant into jail. And since no one can earn any money while sitting in jail, the debt will never be repaid, and the jail also represents the second death. Christ, again here, is teaching us the same lesson he taught in Matthew 6:12 with the model prayer. God forgives us as we forgive our debtors. This is a vital lesson for us. It's one we must master, brethren. It's critically important to our salvation. God forgives our sins. He does something good for us. If we forgive others' sins against us, we do something good for them. We help them. They receive a benefit. That's what thinking about this component of godly nature is about during the days of unleavened bread. Forgiving others, benefiting them. But forgiving others is not actually for their benefit. Forgiveness is for the benefit of the offended, not the offender. Why? Because it makes us like God. When we're willing to forgive, it makes us like God. God is the offended when we sin against him, and we are the offender. Let's take a look at Colossians 3:13. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Even as Christ, in the same manner as Christ, in the likeness of Christ, and in the same proportion and degree as Christ, we must forgive. God forgives completely when he forgives our sins. He wipes the slate clean. The debt disappears from existence. As Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And if God doesn't remember it, it doesn't exist. Because nothing exists unless it exists in the mind of God. And when God forgets our sin, our iniquity, and remembers it no more, it doesn't exist. It's gone. It's obliterated. And we are told to become like God. We are told to become holy like God. We are told we are to develop that same forgiving nature. We are to remember someone's sin against us no more. It's to be taken out of existence. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:20. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, Peter is talking to specifically slaves and servants. You can read that a few verses before that. They're members of the church, or at least they're attending. Don't know if they're members or not. Don't know if they're baptized. But let's turn this around. God suffers for doing good. He suffers so much and so patiently. And he has suffered wrongfully every day since Adam and Eve took the bite of that piece of fruit. And these days, he suffers billions of times every day. Now, of course, he doesn't get beaten. He's not physically abused. But he's wrongfully slandered. He's belittled. He's ignored. He's told to get lost. His very existence is dismissed or repudiated. We're watching mostly me. I'm watching Cosmos, if you know about it. It's a show about how the universe works. And it's very big on evolution. The presenter and the people who have written the scripts. And they push evolution all the time. So multiple times during each hourly episode, God is dismissed. And the viewer is told he doesn't exist. And all the while, God is maintaining the very universe that this show is talking about. He's maintaining this planet. He's maintaining the air we breathe. He's making the food we eat possible, the clothing we wear. He keeps the physical laws operating smoothly, continuously, uninterrupted. He keeps electrons orbiting the nucleuses of their atoms so that we can think, breathe, have life. God maintains our very existence. But not only that, he blesses us. He blesses all of mankind. He gives us warm, sunny days and cool green grass to wiggle our toes in. He gives us friends and family and support. Every good thing we can think of in life, God has made and given to mankind. Yet people tell him to butt out of their lives, that they don't want any part of him. God suffers wrongfully every day. And I'll bet he suffered terribly as he watched his only son die on the cross. He suffered more, I think, than we can even imagine. Let's take a look at Isaiah 53. Because there came a point when God turned his back on his own son. Isaiah 53, 4 and part of 5. Isaiah 53, starting in 4, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. One explanation or theory or reason for why Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that. There are many scriptures where we're told in the New Testament, even by Christ himself, that God will never forsake us or leave us. And yet Christ himself says, why have you forsaken me? One explanation is that at that point in time, God the Father laid the sins and iniquity of all mankind, past, present, and future, on the shoulders of Jesus. And since God can have no part with sin, can't even be in the same room with it, to couch it in physical terms, since God can have no part with sin, he separated himself from the Logos, the Christ. And so God the Logos was separated from God the Father for the very first time in all eternity, going back into eternity, to that very point in time, for the very first time. I would think that'd be very painful for both of them. So God does suffer, yet he forgives. And if we are to become like God, we must forgive others. And we must forgive unconditionally. God tells us we must repent of our sins if we want him to forgive us. But we must forgive unconditionally. Because as Christ said, as and because God forgives us. Others don't have to repent or tell us they're sorry, don't have to apologize to us, we still have to forgive them. Because, you see, we cannot grant them eternal life. We cannot grant others eternal life, entry into the kingdom of God, and so we can't require a change of heart in them or an apology. God will require that of them. He will require a change of heart as he requires a change of heart in us. God is superior to us, but we are not superior to anybody else on earth. And so our forgiveness must be unconditional. And brethren, let me just repeat, because I'm getting near the end of the sermon, that I'm not pointing any fingers here. But this is a problem right now in a couple of congregations that Julie and I attend. There are some people who are angry with some other people because they think the other people have mistreated them. And what it does is it causes division, it causes separation, it causes rift between people, and they don't stop talking to each other. They avoid each other at church. They'll walk to the other side of the room if they see the people heading towards them. They'll turn their back on them. They'll ignore them. They'll turn down invitations to Sabbath socials or dinners because their feelings are hurt. They think they've been wronged. And they won't forgive. One last thought about forgiveness, about how it's for the benefit of the offended rather than the offender. I heard this statement from Mr. John Miller, who's an elder in Eastern Ohio. He said, if you don't forgive the other person, you're giving that person space in your mind for free. That takes away from your thinking, from your time, and from your life. And you know, he's absolutely right. If someone wrongs you and you don't forgive them, you can't let it go. You can't forget it and move on. It bothers you. It's a thorn in your side. It's a sliver in your finger. It's nagging you at the back of your mind. It's forcing you to think about it. And of course, your thoughts are not going to be pleasant thoughts. It's not a pleasant situation. Your thoughts are not going to be godly thoughts. They're going to be negative. Put you and keep you in a bad mood. It steals time from your life, your thought. Let's take a look at Proverbs 17:22. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. A merry heart does good, like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Well, not forgiving someone and not letting go is just the opposite of merriment. Forgiveness is healthy, unforgiveness is not. And in conclusion, one final scripture, John 10:10. Oops, go forward to the New Testament, John 10:10. Christ said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Not forgiving, as Mr. Miller says, is like a thief. It steals space in your mind. It steals from your thinking. It steals your time and a piece of your life. And it kills and it destroys. Christ came so that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives, as Isaiah wrote in chapter 61. But not forgiving when we are wronged is the same as letting the other person take us captive. And so forgiving is a large part of that abundant life and liberty that Christ came to give us. Christ taught forgiveness. He taught it as a prerequisite for eternal life, and he taught it as a means of liberty and abundant life. So as I said, we're between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. So let's think about this as we head into Pentecost. Let's continue working hard at putting sin out of our lives. Let us work hard in the coming year at requiring God's forgiveness less and less as the weeks go by. But let's also work hard at living our lives more freely and more abundantly. As we continue to work hard at this, at overcoming our sins, let's not forget that God's nature is more concerned with others. And so let's work hard at developing God's nature in us, His loving, His kind, and most importantly, His forgiving nature.